This message, titled Nine Lessons from the Plagues, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this evening that it was with words and with wonders that Jehovah determined to bring out his people from Egypt, out of that household of slavery and that place of bondage. And the word by which Jehovah determined to bring his people out was direct, and it was commanding, "Let my people go." That was the word that Moses and Aaron were to go and to speak to Pharaoh. But as we've had occasion to see, Pharaoh, his heart was hardened by God, and he would not listen to that word. And so we also know from the scriptures that Jehovah purposed to lay his hand against Egypt, to strike Egypt with his signs, with wonders, with miracles, and with acts of judgment. Those are, in many ways, the synonymous biblical terms for what God does in these chapters of Exodus. Signs and wonders, miracles, acts of judgment. And even though it doesn't appear right here in the Exodus narrative, most of us have probably learned what happens to Egypt under the term of a plague, that God struck Egypt with 10 plagues. And in many ways, though not found immediately here in Exodus, it is a good word, it is a useful word. Don't know if you know this, but the word plague really means to wound or to strike with a blow. And that is precisely what God does in these chapters towards Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. He wounds them. He strikes a blow upon them, and a serious one, if not at times a very fatal wound. And these are things that we have to account for. Maybe as a tangential note here in the introduction, brothers and sisters, if our understanding of God gives no place for a God who would wound and blow people in his acts of judgment, and we can certainly say that we are not thinking biblically. Now, these plagues, each of them, are filled with meaning and instruction. But I don't intend this evening or in the weeks to come to deal with each plague individually. But rather, this evening, what I want to do is, with some quick succession, I want to draw 9 lessons from the first 9 plagues. Draw 9 lessons from the first 9 plagues. And as we do that, I am praying and I have prayed that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind in all of our hearts, really to make us sensible of the weight of these things. This comes to us in biblical history. But these plagues with which God strikes Egypt, these signs and these wonders, brothers and sisters, these are some of the greatest acts of judgment that God has ever enacted against people in human history. The acts of judgment that God wounds Egypt with are acts of judgment that are parallel, for instance, to the great flood in Genesis. It is parallel to the great judgment that God brought upon his people in the destruction of Jerusalem. And it is, in many ways, the acts of judgment that are second only to the act of judgment of Calvary's cross, when Jesus Christ bore our condemnation in our place. And so as we come here, even to draw forth lessons to be learned, my prayer has been and continues to be that the Spirit would make us all, myself and you, sensible of the weight of God's judgment, of these acts of judgment, whereby God purposed to glorify his great name. So I just want, in the time given to us this evening, to draw forth 9 lessons from the first 9 plagues. And the first lesson that I want us to think about this evening briefly together is really the plagues and the supernatural. The plagues and the supernatural. We don't have time this evening to rehearse the history of Western civilization. But the place and the point in time in which you and I find ourselves living, we live in a day and age that believes that science can give a rationale and an explanation for everything. And we live in a cultural moment, brothers and sisters, where it is fair to say that in many ways, our unending and unyielding trust in science has in many ways in our broader society and culture removed from the world around us, in a sense, the supernatural. We live in a modern day where many, many countless people believe that all things can be explained in terms of naturalism, in terms of the idea that everything that we see and everything that we experience has a natural explanation. And this is something that permeates our society. Modern man, we are often taught in our institutions of education, from our youngest children to the most educated in their universities, are taught to look and to view this world through the spectacles of science. And so much so that countless people believe only in something called naturalism. That we can naturally explain anything and everything. And without being unnecessarily exaggerative this evening, brothers and sisters, we need to understand and we need to appreciate that this has brought massive damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. This pandering after naturalistic explanations for all things has ruined the souls of countless people. And this idea that everything can be explained away by natural causes has infiltrated, in many ways, the way in which people read the Bible. And I bring this up this evening not to be unnecessarily argumentative, but to let you know, wanting you to be informed, that there are people who would call themselves scholars and biblical academics who have done just that here in the book of Exodus. That they have taken these plagues that come to Egypt, these things that Egypt is struck with, and they have sought to find naturalistic explanations for what happened. So for instance, without getting into all of the details for each of the plagues, we read, even as we've read this evening in chapter 7, verse 19, and in this first plague, what is Moses to do? We read, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone." And there are those who seek to explain the scriptures to say, well, what is happening here, really? Really, what is happening here, and these are things that actually get published and make print and people read these things, is that what really happened here is that red clay was swept down the Nile from the highlands of Egypt, and the result was the water was stained red. And primitive man couldn't really distinguish between stained clay water and blood. And so they came to think that it was blood when in fact it wasn't. It was just due to the seasonal changes and red clay making its way down the Nile River. And on they go. They invent ways to understand this, to just go on explaining it away in naturalistic terms. And people have written that, well, this clay came and it happened to be a little heavy at this moment and it caused the fish to die. And because the fish died, the frogs just jumped out of the Nile River and filled. And they go on to explain the second plague. Well, the frogs were driven out of the clay-filled waters and then all of those frogs died. And so the flies came to eat the dead bodies because that's what flies do. And on, people try to find a naturalistic way to explain away what God's word so simply and clearly reveals. And in so doing, they meddle with the truth of God. Brothers and sisters, to be very clear this evening, these plagues that we read of here defy naturalistic interpretations. God was not joking. God was not playing with Moses. When in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, he said, "Moses, I know that Pharaoh will not let my people go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand, and so I put into your hand the power to perform miracles." Signs and wonders that defy naturalistic explanations. Signs and wonders given to us in the inspired scriptures that testify to this simple fact, brothers and sisters, God intervenes in human creation and in human history. And God intervenes in ways that are above nature. And we need to understand and we need to appreciate, especially in this modern era, that the Christianity of the Bible is uncompromisingly supernatural. The Christianity of the Bible, brothers and sisters, is uncompromisingly supernatural. And at the heart of the biblical worldview, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, and in the advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself performed supernatural miracles, died and was supernaturally raised from death. Brothers and sisters, the biblical worldview presents to us a God who is not bound by the parameters of nature and of science. And no matter how hard our culture and our society tries to erase those distinctions, isn't this what Paul says fallen man does? In Romans chapter 1, what is it that we in our sinfulness and in our fallenness have done? We have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creature. We have exalted the creature and creation to the place of God. And when you do that, there is no room for the supernatural, because there is not a creator who is transcendent over his creation. And so we need to appreciate that as we come to think about these signs and these wonders, these acts of judgment, these are supernatural in character. But the second lesson that we learn from these plagues, not only their supernatural character, but the second lesson has to do with these plagues and God's control. God's control. You know, we've already seen in this Exodus narrative, we've already seen the way in which God exercised a direct influence on Pharaoh's heart. We've seen in the pages of this narrative the way in which God had a purpose and a will to harden the heart of Pharaoh. It wasn't just Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. We read that this was by the divine control of God himself. And if that wasn't enough, as we come to this narrative, if it wasn't enough to see the sovereign control of God in the heart of Pharaoh, this is a lesson that is furthered again and again in all of this. A demonstration, if I can say it that way this evening, a demonstration of God's sovereign control over nature. Without getting into all of the details, this is something that presents itself quite obviously in these plagues. What is it that God is sovereignly controlling in these plagues? Well, the first plague has to do, doesn't it, with water. He turns the Nile into blood. The second plague, God exerts a sovereign control over the frogs of Egypt. The frogs of Egypt are in the hand of our God. From the frogs, he moves to the gnats. From the gnats, he moves to the flies. From the flies, he moves to the livestock, to boils, to hail, to locust, and even in that ninth plague, to the darkness that he brought about in the land of Egypt. It is a simple but profound demonstration, brothers and sisters, that creation is under the powerful control of God. I'll leave it to you to determine if this is the best way, but some people even divide these plagues in this way. There are some who say, well, the first two plagues have to do with God's control of water. The next four plagues have to do with God's control of the land. And the last four plagues have to do with God's control of the sky. Again, I'll let you discern if you think that's the best way to divide these plagues. But maybe the lesson here is profound, as in a sense it is simple. That what we see here as God visits Egypt and touches it with his finger is that God is seeking, in the way in which he harnesses the created world to really shatter our very small expectations and conceptions about who God is. We have a tremendous ability, don't we, to place God in our nice, neat boxes. You remember the way Job ends? Job, who for 37 chapters is asking that question, why am I suffering? The question that is at the heart of fallen humanity's misery. Why do the righteous suffer? And for chapter after chapter, he has those three friends who prove to be worthless counselors, who come to him with all of their theological and philosophical answers. But do you remember the way in which Job ends? Beginning in Job 38, God answers Job. And what is God's answer to Job? God's answer to Job is to remind him of the power and the control he exerts over creation. He says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I cast the stars into their orbit? Where were you when I shut the seas up and spoke to the waves and said, this far and no further? Where were you when I commanded the morning light? And he challenges Job, if you entered the storehouses of snow, does lightning ask you where it should strike? And God uses to answer the question of Job's misery, God uses his control and power over creation to speak into that moment. It's no wonder. In Revelation 4, when John sees the worship service of heaven, what is it that every creation in heaven and earth is doing? It is glorifying God as creator, glorifying the one by whom and through whom and in whom all things exist. And even these plagues bring to bear on our minds this lesson of God's sovereign control over creation. The third lesson that we get from these plagues is the plagues and their diversity. The plagues and their diversity. You know, as we look at the contest that is taking place here in these pages, in these chapters of Exodus, the contest is really, in one sense, it's characterized, isn't it, as God versus Pharaoh, as Jehovah versus the king of Egypt. And in many ways, one of the things that we see, a repeated theme in these chapters, if we were to draw it out, is that this contest, this conflict, from one angle, brothers and sisters, from one angle, it is God contending against a stubborn and arrogant heart. I think you could search the pages of Scripture. You could search the halls of human history. And it would be so hard to find in the history of humanity an individual that is as stubborn and obstinate as Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, under the weight of his heart, digging his heels in again and again. And what does God do to the stubborn heart of Pharaoh? God marshals every corner of creation. He brings creation in all of its diversity, utilizing many and any tool in the arsenal of creation to humble Pharaoh. God spares nothing. Whether it's the water of the Nile, whether it's the darkness of the sky, God commands these things in all their diversity to shatter Pharaoh's stubborn heart. And in that, brothers and sisters, I raise that point this evening for this reason. In that, there is a stark warning to you and to me. There's a stark warning. I remember, and I've told you this story before, but just a number of years ago, I was speaking to an individual about Christianity and about the demands of the gospel and the truth of God. And this individual didn't want to waste their time. They didn't want to waste my time. And so they cut straight to the chase and they said, "Kyle, the more that you insist on these things, the more I'm digging my heels in. You don't know what a stubborn person I can be." And in that moment, I wanted to figuratively grab this person and try to shake some common sense into them. I wanted to say, "My friend, do you understand what you are saying? To live in the stubbornness and the obstinacy of your heart. Have you not heard what the scriptures say again and again? What the apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble, but what does God do to the proud and the arrogant? He opposes them. God himself opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble." And in how many ways, brothers and sisters, God opposes the pride of a sinful heart. In how many ways, here in Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, in how many ways God opposes Pharaoh to shatter his stubborn rebellion and to break the one who is kicking against the purpose and the will of God. The lesson to be learned here is it is no small thing to oppose the God of all the earth. And with tremendous diversity, God will oppose those who are proud. The fourth lesson to be learned in these plagues, the fourth lesson has to do with the plagues and the religion of Egypt. The religion of Egypt. In many ways, this conflict that is drawn out in these acts of judgment, there's so many different angles, so many different ways to look at them from. Jehovah against Pharaoh. Jehovah against the Egyptians. But more than that, we need to understand the religious conflict that is happening here as well. Not only God versus Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but God versus the gods of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, as God tells what will happen at the 10th plague, a plague we will look at in a little more detail if the Lord is willing. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, as God speaks of the coming 10th plague, this is what he says to Moses. "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Now, what does God mean by that? Are we to think that the gods of Egypt were real gods? Well, no, of course not. We know that there is but one true and living God. But the Egyptians were a religious people. And there's a lot of interesting discussions on whether or not the gods that they worshiped were really demons, satanic powers and authorities that are present in this fallen world. But God's point in this, brothers and sisters, is simply that God looks upon Egypt and he looks upon all of their religion, and he intends with great acts of judgment to strike the religious center of the Egyptians. Whether it's mere idols and false gods, whether it's some kind of satanic and demonic worship, God intends to exalt himself over the religion of Egypt. One of the ways he does this, again, if we just think about this first plague, we think about the plague of turning the Nile River into the blood. I don't know much about ancient Egyptian religions. But even a cursory study online often indicate that the Nile River was associated with at least three of Egypt's 80 gods. And in fact, I've read in certain places that the Nile River was, in the mind of ancient Egypt, the Nile River was the birthplace of the gods. This is where their gods came from. This is the womb that held the gods, the great Nile River, the great river that ran through Egypt. And what does God do in this first plague? He turns the Nile to blood. He turns the Nile to blood so that every living creature in that Nile perishes. And more than that, and this is something that's sometimes maybe lost in our understanding of what's happening, it is not only the Nile River that turns to blood, but there in chapter 7, verse 19, God says, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And then notice how verse 19 ends there in chapter 7, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now, without getting into all the details, the word vessel doesn't actually appear there. What a literal translation of this would be is that blood is throughout all the land, even in wood and stone. And those two words, wood and stone, most commonly in the Old Testament, refer to the idols that human hands and human imagination crafts from wood and from stone. So that what God is saying here is not only shall the Nile River fill with blood, but those very idols of wood and stone, those idols that are carved after the imagination of men and purified by the waters of the Nile, those things will turn to blood. What is God doing? God is humiliating the gods of Egypt. He is decimating them in an act of judgment, bringing those things that are no gods to nothing. And it's a lesson for us, brothers and sisters, to understand and to appreciate the seriousness of this. Dear friends, do not underestimate the resolve of God to shatter the idols of this world. God delights to magnify his name in bringing into heaps of rubble the idols and the religions of this world. And the day is coming, and may it come soon, when with great acts of judgment, our God will judge the God of Islam and the gods of Hinduism and the gods of Buddhism and of Mormonism and of the Jehovah's Witnesses and yes, even the gods of atheism and agnosticism. God will not tolerate, the Lord Jesus Christ will not share his throne with another so-called God. And we need to appreciate the seriousness of that. Sometimes that's hard in the 21st century America. We don't think of our gods in terms of stone and wood. Remember the way in which the church of the Thessalonians was so known, so reputable. What is it that we read in 1 Thessalonians 1? That the gospel of God came in the power of the Spirit, and it came with such a force. You remember the way that Paul words it? I think it's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. That the Thessalonians turned from serving idols to serving the one, the true, and the living God. That is, brothers and sisters, what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It turns our hearts from the idols and the religions of this world. And if it does not, God has set the day when he will, with acts of judgment, judge the gods of this world. The fifth lesson this evening, very quickly, the fifth lesson is the plagues and dependence. The plagues and dependence. One of the things that comes to the forefront in these plagues is that God not only brings these acts of judgment upon the religious character of Egypt and the religion of Egypt, but God also strikes in these plagues, God strikes those things that the Egyptians were dependent upon. Those things that even their daily routines were dependent upon. Again, we see that as just one simple illustration, again, in this first plague with the Nile. The Nile was not only at the heart of Egyptian worship and Egyptian religion, but it was also a river of really total economic dependence. The Nile River was at the heart and the center of Egyptian life. The Nile River factored into the daily routines and the daily dependence that the Egyptians had. And what does God do? God destroys that dependence. He pries these things that the Egyptians are dependent upon for their water and for their food. He pries it out of their hands. And it is hard for us to visualize this. What does this mean? What would this look like? We often read this and we read it as a simple historical fact. Oh yeah, the Nile River turned to blood. The fish died. Everything stank and they were thirsty for a number of days. It's hard to visualize. But if we can, just imagine you woke up tomorrow. And you found out that the stock market, which is the economic center of the United States, was obliterated. Not just that stocks were falling, that it was gone. Utterly destroyed. The chaos, the confusion, the fear, the anxiety that would come because the economic center of our society was destroyed. Think if you're going about your daily routine tomorrow. The electric grid fails. I don't know how true the statistic is, but I remember reading once that if the electric grid in the United States failed within 30 days, 90% of us would be dead. No matter how much you think you're a prepper. These are things that our daily routines depend upon. And in terms that big, in terms that are that serious, God cripples the dependence of Egypt. He utterly destroys in his acts of judgment, whether it's the Nile River, whether it's the livestock that die, whether it's the boils that afflict the body, Whether it's the darkness that envelops the land, God destroys their dependence on the things in this world. And brothers and sisters, maybe the lesson here is simple for us. Oh, that the day may come when God will glorify himself by judging America in the same way he judged Egypt. To pry from our grips this world. Its economy and its institutions of education and its political bodies and its entertainment. To bring this act of judgment on those things that we depend upon. Because that's what he does in Egypt. The sixth lesson, very briefly, is the plagues and the non-negotiable character of God. The non-negotiable character of God. You know, we know from all of these plagues, again and again, Moses and Aaron go with a simple command. Let my people go. Four English words. Pharaoh doesn't need to call in his scholars and his exegetes to sit there and say, well, now what do Moses and Aaron really mean by this? Let my people go. It is a clear command. It is a simple command. It is a comprehensive command. But what do we see again and again reflected in Pharaoh's heart? Well, we'll look, for instance, at chapter 8, verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice the Lord to the Lord. And so Moses and Aaron plan to do that, but then what happens? Pharaoh decides, nah, never mind, I take it back. I take it back. I'm not interested in letting the people go. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, at the rise of this fourth plague, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh doesn't do it. And this fourth plague of flies comes. And what does Pharaoh do? In verse 25, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and to sacrifice to God. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness only. You must not go very far away. But then Pharaoh hardens his heart again. And then again, what does Pharaoh do? He tries to barter. He tries to negotiate. In chapter 10, verse 7, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if ever I let your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. Pharaoh saying, well, I'll let some of you go, but don't let the little ones go. I'll give you some of the people, but not all of the people. And what we find, if we were to continue in this, brothers and sisters, is again and again, Pharaoh seeks to negotiate. As if he has 2 feet to stand upon, as if he's in a position to barter with God. And yet, again and again, Moses and Aaron come, bearing the word of God, refusing the negotiations of Pharaoh. And the lesson, again, in some sense, it's so simple. Is not Pharaoh a picture of our sinful nature and our sinful hearts who want God, whether God in his law or God in his gospel, we want God on our terms. But the lesson to Pharaoh is, there is no compromise. God will have all his people worship and serve him. Not just the adults, but he will have all. There is no negotiating with God. The seventh lesson, very briefly, the seventh lesson is that of prayer. On several occasions, it's fascinating, some of Pharaoh's responses. On several occasions, at least three distinct ones in chapter 8, verse 8, and verse 28, and chapter 10, verse 17, we read that Pharaoh actually asks Moses and Aaron to pray to God. Maybe you remember there in the third plague, as the magicians are called to replicate the sign and the wonder, the magicians are unable to do it, and they say to Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh, this is actually the finger of God. And Pharaoh's too proud and too arrogant to pray to the Lord himself. Pharaoh was not one who was in a position of needing to ask or implore anyone for anything, but he does, and he almost gets it half right. And he says to Moses and to Aaron again and again, intercede for me. Go to your God. Speak to him on my behalf. Pray that these things might be turned. And the lesson again here is, in one sense, it's so simple, brothers and sisters. Even in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, he acknowledges that his needs require prayer. And he asks others to pray for him. And in that, I think, without sounding a note of being too critical, in that, Pharaoh almost shames us, doesn't he? Pharaoh is more ready to ask for prayer from others than you and I will often ask others for the prayers of the things that really matter in our lives. And yet, James teaches us in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective as it is working. The eighth lesson, very briefly this evening, is the distinction, the plagues and distinction. Again, without going to the particular texts, one of the things that we see drawn out from these plagues is that there are some plagues that strike Israel. But on a number of occasions, God draws a distinction between the people of Israel and Egypt. The plagues fall upon Egypt, but they do not fall upon the people of Israel. Israel is guarded. Israel is protected. God will not judge his people the way in which he judges Egypt. And he himself makes that distinction. And the ninth lesson, the final lesson in all of this, brothers and sisters, in these plagues and these acts of judgment. Now we can read of these in greater detail, each in our own homes. But these plagues are serious, they're tragic, they're severe, they're bloody, they're violent. And there is a niggling question that comes to us, in one sense, why? Why does God strike Egypt with all his wonders? And we don't need to look far, because God himself provides the answer. In chapter 9, verse 16, it is said to Pharaoh, for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God purposes these plagues, brothers and sisters, so that his name would be remembered in all the earth, so that people in generations yet to come would praise and worship the God who judges even in this world. And that's exactly what we find in the 105th Psalm, isn't it? A psalm we've sung this evening. In Psalm 105, then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And then, line by line, line by line, the psalmist teaches us to sing of those acts of judgment, of the plagues that he brought upon the land of Egypt, rehearsing the great and terrible things that God had done. And then the 105th Psalm ends in those three words of command, praise the Lord. Even this, brothers and sisters, is to the greater end of worshiping and glorifying the Lord. Nine lessons from nine plagues. Let's pray.